headlines, Iran says talks on the revival of the 2015 deal are headed in a good direction, and an agreement is possible if other parties show good faith and seriousness. Another Israeli demolition of the occupied West Bank. Army bulldozers wreck an under-construction Palestinian home. And China expands lockdowns in northern cities in a race to contain a surge in COVID cases that have reached a 21-month high. Well, welcome to our studios in the capital, Tehran. This is Nis. Thanks for joining us. Iran and the remaining parties to the 2015 deal are holding the second day of the eighth round of talks on the revival of the agreement. Iran's Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian says negotiations are heading in the right direction and can succeed if the other side shows good faith.
The Vienna talks are headed in a good direction. We believe that if other parties continue the round of talks, which just started, with good faith, reaching a good agreement for all parties is possible. If they show seriousness, in addition to good faith, arriving at a deal soon and in the near future is conceivable.
Tehran says the verifiable removal of U.S. sanctions, as well as guarantees that Washington will not abandon the deal again, are at the heart of the ongoing discussions. Iran's top negotiator, Ali Bagheri-Khani, says the two sides do have an agreement in principle, but will now work on practical mechanisms to make that happen. He says the financial and banking sanctions against Iran will also be examined. Bagheri-Khani says all the participants have acknowledged the achievements made so far. During the last round, Tehran presented two separate proposals on the removal of U.S. sanctions as well as Iran's commitments under the JCPOA. Hamalitsky is a correspondent who joins us from Vienna to give us the latest. Hama, as we were getting prepared to have you on, the breaking news that we have right now says the Russian envoy to the Vienna talks says that indisputable progress has been observed. Is that the case? If you have any information on that, of course, the latest on the Vienna talks.
Yes, Pavel, well, we're not getting anything concerning this specific comment by Ambassador Ulyanov, at least from the Iranian side yet, but we will follow that up. Yesterday, in another tweet, Ambassador Ulyanov also said that this could be, presumably, in his words, the final round of the negotiations. We know, of course, that the eighth round kicked off yesterday with the opening joint commission session, and the talks are continuing, are going to continue until Thursday, after which there will be a little hiatus, a little break from Friday through Sunday, when it will be the new year, and because Mr. Mora said there will be a lack of facilities or the cobalt will be closed, etc., there will be a little break, but then on Monday, again, the sides will resume these consultations, and at the moment, the expert working groups, as well as the deputy foreign ministers today, have been continuing their discussions focused both on the removal of sanctions, including the important issues for Iran that are verification and guarantees, and also a working group has been discussing a nuclear issue, that means how Iran will go back to its nuclear commitment. So this is what's happening here in the hotel Coburg behind me, both, as I said, at the expert level and at the higher level. We'll have to see what kind of progress has been made that has urged the Russian ambassador to make such a remark. Usually, not a lot of detail comes out of these meetings, you know, Carver. They are held behind closed doors, and until there's an agreement on everything, the sides usually prefer not to give the media any news on any possible agreement until they are sure that something has indeed been achieved. For instance, in the previous round, they said that what has made that round productive or peaceful or fruitful was the fact that they came up with finally a common text to work on, which included the proposals of the new Iranian team representing the new Iranian government. And now at this stage, after that agreement on the modality, so to say, or on the agenda, now they're going to focus on the content of that text and see if they can work out the differences or the sticking points. Also, we're hearing the Iranian foreign minister saying that he believes that if the other side continues these talks in good faith and with seriousness, then he believes that an agreement, a good agreement in the view of Iran, is possible in the near future. Mr. Morris said that he's talking about weeks rather than months, and that's what he wants to see happening, and he usually echoes the sentiments of the three European countries, Britain, France, Germany, and the Americans when he says that.
Thank you for that. Omaleski from Vienna. Moving on, Israeli forces are pressing ahead with their land grab projects in the occupied territories. This time, they have demolished the home of a Palestinian family who was building in the West Bank city of Al-Khalil. Just one day earlier, regime forces destroyed another home and 10 commercial structures in and around Al-Quds. Israel says that these structures are built without a permit. And although these permits are impossible to obtain, the regime uses this excuse to tear them down. Rights groups say that Tel Aviv is grabbing more Palestinian land to expand its illegal settlements. According to a report by the United Nations, the number of Palestinian structures confiscated or demolished increased by 21% this year. Syria says a fire that broke out in the western Latakia port this morning following an Israeli airstrike has been contained. Firefighters have managed to put out the flames that spread to container storage facilities. The air raid also damaged residential buildings, hospitals, and shops. But there has been no word on any casualties. The Syrian army says Israel fired the rockets from the Mediterranean Sea. This is the second raid against Latakia this month. The Arab country faces frequent aggression by Israel, usually against its military facilities. Damascus calls these attacks a violation of its sovereignty and has been filing complaints with the United Nations. Israel is planning to double the number of settlers in the occupied Golan Heights by expanding its settlements there. In the eyes of international law, that move is illegal. And Damascus is especially furious over the decision because Golan is occupied territory and internationally recognized as belonging to Syria.
Israel is pressing ahead with its land grab and expansionist policies. On Sunday, Israel's Prime Minister Naftali Bennett announced new plans to almost double the number of Israeli settlers in the occupied Golan Heights. The $317 million plan aims to build 7,300 new settler units in the occupied territory over a five-year time span. Currently, 25,000 Israeli settlers are staying in the Golan Heights. The new plan will attract 23,000 others to the area. The Syrian Foreign Ministry condemned the decision as a dangerous and unprecedented escalation. It has described Israel's settlement construction policy as a war crime, noting that Damascus will use any means permitted by international law to return the Golan Heights to its homeland. Israel captured Syria's Golan Heights in the closing stages of the regime's 1967 war on Arab nations and annexed the occupied territory in 1981 in a move that was not recognized by the international community.
Ever since the very foundation of the Zionist regime back in 1947, everything that the Israeli government has achieved has been at the expense of international law and by means of aggression against the Palestinian people and all of its Arab neighbors. So there's nothing new in Israel's attempt to colonize the Golan Heights.
The UN Security Council, in its Resolution 497, adopted unanimously in December 1981, declared the Israeli decision, quote, null and void and without international legal effect. Regardless of that, former U.S. President Donald Trump recognized Israel's sovereignty over the Syrian territory in 2019.
Well, Syria launched an attempt to take back the Golan Heights during the 1973 Arab-Israeli War, but that effort failed. It ended with an armistice agreement which both parties signed. That does not mean that Golan is part of the Syrian territory, but it does mean that Israel has no legal jurisdiction or right to impose its own laws on that land, and therefore the settlement projects are unacceptable.
Toward the end of Donald Trump's office in late 2020, several Arab nations, including Bahrain and the United Arab Emirates, signed U.S.-brokered normalization deals with Israel in rapid succession. The countries claimed that their moves would benefit the Palestinian people and help establish peace in the region. Only months later, however, Israel escalated the pressure on Palestinians in the West Bank and launched a devastating 11-day war on the Gaza Strip. The war claimed over 240 Palestinian lives, many of them were children. The recently announced settlements in the occupied Golan Heights are yet another proof that normalization with Israel not only didn't help the oppressed, but only emboldened Tel Aviv to violate international law with impunity. The United States has played an instrumental role in that. As the Israeli Prime Minister said, U.S. President Joe Biden has made it clear that there won't be a change in Trump's policy toward the Golan Heights under his term, practically giving the regime carte blanche to press ahead with its illegal activities.
At the time when Trump announced that he was going to move the U.S. Embassy to Jerusalem and later to recognize Israel's annexation of the West Bank and the Golan Heights, many people in this part of the world, even in Canada, thought that when the Democrats came to power, when Biden came to power, that he would reverse these policies and he would move the embassy back and take away the U.S. approval over Israel's annexations. But in fact, that did not happen, and Biden is continuing Trump's policies in all respects, whether it's on Palestine or whether it's on the Saudi war against Yemen.
Israel's strikes on Syrian soil are another example of the moves, but Syria's repeated complaints to the international community appear to have fallen on deaf ears. That has prompted speculations about a possible Israeli-Syrian war. There is no denying that the Golan Heights will remain a part of Syria, but the silence of international community and the support for Tel Aviv have proven to lead to none other than more death and destruction.
Hundreds of thousands more people in northern China will have to stay home as authorities are tightening COVID restrictions. China has already imposed a strict lockdown on 13 million people in the city of Xi'an, which is the new hotspot. And now nearby cities are introducing similar curbs after detecting new cases. There have been more than 200 new cases in the past 24 hours. That's very low compared to infections in Europe and the U.S. But China has a zero COVID strategy owing to tight border restrictions, quarantines, and lockdowns. Thousands of testing centers are now operating in Xi'an to help deal with the resurgence of the virus. 2021 was an eventful year for Europe. Apart from dealing with the pandemic and the socioeconomic challenges that it caused, the continent grappled with other problems, including those related to its internal politics. The following report brings you some of the major developments in Europe in 2021.
Europe grappled with many issues during the year 2021. Developments happening in the aftermath of the UK's exit from the European Union a year earlier were among those issues. Britain remained at odds with the EU over post-Brexit trade in Northern Ireland, while being involved in a dispute with Spain over Gibraltar. The UK was also at loggerheads with France over post-Brexit rights for their fishermen. The supply chain crisis was another issue that resulted in high commodity prices across Europe. Officials blamed the crisis on the pandemic, rising demands, and shortage of workers. But many industry leaders pointed the finger at politicians and their policies, including tax hikes. The pandemic also led to social unrest in Europe, where people in many countries were angry at restrictions, mandatory vaccines, and health passes. They accused their governments of mismanagement. In France, anger also boiled over police brutality, as well as President Emmanuel Macron's economic policies, blamed for existing inequality. Those policies brought yellow vest protesters to the streets after months-long pause over the COVID pandemic. Thank you. Belarus-European Union border crisis was another highlight. It all began in July after thousands of migrants flocked to Belarus's border with three EU member states, Lithuania, Latvia, and Poland. But they were pushed back, arrested, and even beaten by the three countries' border guards. Rights groups and activists slammed the EU for violating the rights of the migrants, as they remained stranded in difficult conditions. Another migrant crisis also unfolded in November, when dozens of migrants lost their lives after the boat capsized in the English Channel. They were using the waterway to reach Britain from France. The tragedy also fueled a dispute between Paris and London, each blaming the other for not doing enough to address the migrant issue. Also in 2021, the EU faced a rebellion from two of its member states, Poland and Hungary. The two, among other things, were opposed to an EU law that says the bloc's law trumps national decision-making in each member state. In November, the two countries vetoed the EU's long-term budget and coronavirus rescue plan. The EU, in response, blocked billions of dollars in economic aid.
And that is it for World News. Bye-bye for now.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The message sent to journalists could not be clearer or more chilling. What happened to Assange could happen to you too, says Jonathan Cook, journalist, in an article published under the heading, The Hounding of Julian Assange Leaves Honest Journalism with No Refuge. Stay tuned for more. It's no accident that Julian Assange, the digital transparency activist and journalist who founded WikiLeaks to help whistleblowers tell Americans what Western governments are really up to in the shadows, has spent 10 years being progressively disappeared into those very same shadows. His treatment is a crime similar to those WikiLeaks exposed when it published just over a decade ago hundreds of thousands of leaked materials, documents we were never supposed to see, detailing war crimes committed by the United States and Britain in Iraq and Afghanistan. These two Western countries killed non-combatants and carried torture, not as they claimed, in the pursuit of self-defense or in the promotion of democracy, but to impose control over a strategic resource-rich region. It is the ultimate ugly paradox that Assange's legal and physical fate rest in the hands of two states that have the most to lose by allowing him to regain his freedom and publish more of the truth they want to keep concealed. By redefining his journalism as espionage, the basis for the U.S. extradition claim, they are determined to keep the genie stuffed in the bottle. In overturning a lower court decision that should have allowed Assange to walk free the English High Court concerted to effectively keep Assange locked up indefinitely. He is a remand prisoner, found guilty of no crime, and yet he will continue rotting in solitary confinement for the foreseeable future, rarely seeing daylight or other human beings in Belmarsh, high-security prison alongside Britain's most dangerous criminals. The High Court decision forces our eyes off the ball once again. Assange and his supposed crime of seeking transparency and accountability has become the story rather than the crimes he exposed that were carried out by the U.S. to lay waste to whole regions and devastate the lives of millions. The goal is to stop the public conducting the debate Assange wanted to initiate through his journalism about Western state crimes. Instead, the public is being deflected into a debate his prosecutors want, whether Assange can ever safely be allowed out of his cell. Assange's lawyers are being diverted from the real issues too. They will now be tied up for years fighting endless re-argued actions, caught up in the search for legal technicalities, battling to win a hearing in any court they can to prevent his extradition to the United States to stand trial. The process itself has taken over, and while the legal minutiae are endlessly raked over, the substance of the case, that is the U.S. and Britain officials who ought to be held responsible for committing war crimes, will be glossed over. But it is worse than the legal injustices of Assange's case. There may be no hacksaws needed this time, but this is as visceral a crime against journalism as the dismemberment of Washington Post columnist Jamal Khashoggi by Saudi officials back in 2018. And the outcome for Assange is only slightly less preordained than it was for Khashoggi when he entered the Saudi embassy in Istanbul. The goal for U.S. officials has always been about permanently disappearing Assange. They are indifferent about how that is achieved. If the legal avenue is a success, he will eventually head to the U.S., where he can be locked away for up to 175 years in severe solitary confinement in a supermax jail that is still until long past his death from natural causes. But there is every chance he will not survive that long. Last January, a British judge rejected extraditing Julian Assange to the U.S. over his suicide risk, and medical experts have warned that it will be only a matter of time before he succeeds. That was why the district court blocked extradition on humanitarian grounds. Those grounds were overturned by the High Court recently only because the U.S. offered assurances that measures would be in place to ensure Assange did not commit suicide. But Assange's lawyers pointed out those assurances were not enough to address concerns about his fragile mental health and high risk of suicide. These concerns should have been apparent to the High Court justices. There is no need to speculate about the Americans' bad faith. It is only too apparent in the myriad get-out clauses in the assurances they provided. Those assurances can be dropped, for example, if U.S. officials decide Assange is not being cooperative. The promises can and will be disregarded the moment they become an encumbrance in Washington's ability to keep Assange permanently silenced. But if losing the extradition battle is high stakes, so is the legal process itself. That could finish Assange off long before a decision is reached, as his fiancée Stella Morris indicated recently. She confirmed that Assange suffered a small stroke during a hearing in October in the endless extradition proceedings. There are indications he suffered neurological damage and is now on anti-stroke medication to try to stop a recurrence. Assange and his friends believe the stroke was brought on by the constant double strain of his solitary confinement in Belmarsh, an illegal process being conducted over his head in which he is barely allowed to participate. Niels Metzler, the United Nations expert on torture, has repeatedly warned that Assange has been subjected to prolonged psychological torture in the 9 years since he fled into Ecuador's embassy in London, seeking asylum from U.S. efforts to persecute him. That form of torture, Metzler has pointed out, was refined by the Nazis because it was found to be far more effective at breaking people than physical torture. Maurice told the Daily Mail the stroke compounds our fears about Assange's ability to survive the longer this long legal battle goes on. Look at animals trapped in cages in a zoo. It cuts their life short. That's what's happening to Julian. And that indeed looks to be the price for U.S. officials that wanted him assassinated anyway. Whatever happens to Assange, the lawless U.S. security state wins. It either gets him behind bars forever, or it kills him quietly and quite lawfully. While everyone is distracted, arguing about who Assange is rather what he exposed. In fact, with each twist and turn of the proceedings against Assange, we move further from the realities at the heart of the case towards narrative distractions. Who remembers now the first extradition hearings nearly 2 years ago, at which the court was reminded that the very treaty signed by Britain and the U.S. that is the basis for Assange's extradition explicitly excludes political cases of the kind being pursued by the U.S. against Assange. It is a victory for state criminality that the discussion has devolved to Assange's mental health rather than a substantive discussion of the treaty's misapplication to serve political ends. And similarly, the focus on U.S. assurances regarding Assange's well-being is intended to obscure the fact that a journalist's work is being criminalized as espionage for the first time under a hurriedly drafted, draconian, and discredited piece of First World War legislation, the 1917 Espionage Act. Because Assange is a political prisoner suffering political persecution, legal arguments are apparently powerless to save him. It is only a political campaign that can keep underscoring the sham nature of the charges he faces. What Assange bequeathed us through WikiLeaks was a harsh light capable of cutting through the lies of power and power of lies. He showed that Western governments claiming the moral high ground were actually committing crimes in the name of their people, out of sight, in far-off lands. He tore the mask off their hypocrisy. He showed that the many millions who took the streets in cities around the world in 2003 because they knew the US and UK would commit war crimes in Iraq were right to march. But he also confirmed something worse, that their opposition to the war was treated with utter contempt. The US and the UK did not operate more carefully. They were not more respectful of human rights. They did not tread more lightly in Iraq because of those marches, because of the criticism beforehand. The Western war machine carried on regardless, crushing the lives of anyone who got caught up in its maw. Now, with Assange locked up and silenced, Western foreign policy can return comfortably to the era of zero accountability that existed before Assange shook up the whole system with his revelations. No journalist will dare to repeat what Assange did. not unless they are ready to spend the rest of their days behind bars. The message his abuse sent to others could not be clearer or more chilling. What happened to Assange could happen to you too. The truth is, journalism is already reeling from the combined assaults against Khashoggi and Assange. But the hounding of Assange strikes the bigger blow. It leaves honest journalism with no refuge, no sanctuary anywhere in the world.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. The sermon that we are dealing with presently is the sermon number 3, also known as the sermon of Sheikh Shaqiyya in Nahjul Balagha, a very important and powerful sermon by this great human being, this great guide of the Muslims and the world in general. And in this sermon, Imam Ali alayhi salam explains about the specific reasons and the purpose of Islamic governance. And we discussed about the first two purposes, but the main purpose was this one, which he says, وَمَا أَخَذَ اللَّهُ عَلَى الْعُلَمَاءِ أَلَّا يُقَارُوا عَلَى كِذَّةِ ظَالِمٍ وَلَا سَغَبِ مَظْلُومٍ. That the main reason for me, that for Ali to take the governance of the Islamic Ummah and to take over the leadership, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed a covenant upon the knowledgeable people, عَلَى الْعُلَمَاءِ, on those people of knowledge, أَلَّا يُقَارُوا عَلَى كِذَّةِ ظَالِمٍ, that they cannot remain quiet and silent when they see that there are people, who the rich people, the oppressors, are, overfilling themselves with food and with other amenities, while the poor people and the oppressed people are completely hungry and destitute.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, we discussed a good number of areas whereby to prepare ourselves to understand that why Imam Ali alayhi salam is going in this direction. And we said that one of the main purposes of an Islamic government is justice, to bring about justice in the society, especially when there is a lot of inequality, and inequality is a very big danger. And everyone has to have, what Islam advocates is equal opportunity to all, considering what, also of course, considering their abilities and their situations also. This is something general in social justice. But now what I want to discuss about is that Imam Ali alayhi salam at that time was facing a very a mountainous load ahead of him, and that was the injustice that was carried out by the previous leaders before him. And these were completely against the teachings of the Prophet and the teachings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran. And this was something that was creating a lot of harm in the progress of the Ummah, in the real progress of the Muslims. Of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran has mentioned very important points regarding this equality that is necessary amongst the believers. Of course, when I talk about equality, I mean equality in opportunity. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم, إنما المؤمنون إخوة, that certainly brothers, believers, are nothing but brothers. They are brothers. That means if a brother sees his own brother not having an opportunity, he will do everything he can to provide him that opportunity. If a leader who is like the father of the nation sees that the brothers inside that nation are not having equal opportunity, then he will do everything in his capacity to provide equal opportunity to knowledge, to wealth, to growth, to expertise, to everything. And also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala stresses on this social justice when he says in the Holy Quran, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وفي أموالهم حق للسائل والمحروم. The believers are such that in their wealth there is a right for those who ask, for those who are in need, and for those who lack, who are in difficulties and problems. This is important, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says the believers have a specific amount that is kept for these individuals.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, when we look at Islam, Islam really stresses on social justice, justice in the society, justice in the Ummah. And it seems that Imam Ali alayhi salam was seeing that this was not happening in the communities. This was not happening in the society. There's another verse of the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, admonishes those who store a lot of wealth and cause inequality and imbalance in the society in terms of the economic situations, where he says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم والذين يكنزون الذهب والفضة ولا ينفقونها في سبيل الله فَبَشِّرْهُمْ بِعَذَابٍ أَلِيمٍ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, those who store gold and silver and do not spend it in the way of God, then give them the glad tidings of a very painful chastisement. Meaning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala displeases this act very much. That's why he says there is a painful punishment awaiting these people. Why? Because the issue of social justice is critical for the progress of the society and for the Muslims to go ahead. And this is something that Allah is taking it seriously. The right of others, the right for others to have the opportunity to be able to earn that wealth. When people store wealth, then they are not giving, they are actually taking away the right of another individual to have taken that wealth, to have earned that wealth, to have used that wealth as a capital for his work. And unfortunately, this basis of inequality, we can see it existing right now in the Western economic systems, that is creating a lot of problems and difficulties for the people of the world. And this is exactly what Imam Ali is saying, that we should speak against and go against. Let us pray to Allah to give us the tawfiq to have the right system in our economic affairs. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Farm workers in the U.S., especially immigrant workers, have few protections. They were excluded from the National Labor Relations Act passed in 1935 and the Fair Labor Standards Act of 1938. Workers in America's agricultural fields are regularly subjected to abuses ranging from high occurrences of sexual assault and harassment, weight theft, and safety issues including injuries, fatalities on the job, and exposure to hazardous chemicals. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Michael Sainto under the heading, A Lot of Abuse for Little Pay, How U.S. Farming Profits from Exploitation and Brutality. The article was published by The Guardian Daily. Please stay tuned. In June, a farm worker from Mexico who requested to remain anonymous for fear of retaliation was transported through a trafficking network from Monterrey to work on farms in Georgia. They paid the traffickers 20,000 pesos, about $950, loaned from their mother, taking frequent trips back and forth to Monterrey before being told it was safe to leave. They were finally transported across the border. Initially, the worker was told they would be working on a blueberry farm, but was sent to a corn farming operation instead. The worker said, "We arrived at the house where we would live and had to clean the rooms ourselves. There were roaches, spiders, mosquitoes, and the mattresses were covered in lice," adding, "The bathrooms and showers were dirty and clogged. The kitchen was horrible. We had no air conditioning in hot weather." The worker began work daily at 3 or 4 a.m. local time and worked until 3 or 4 p.m. with just one 15-minute lunch break, making just $225 for 15 days of work. They heard rumors that the contractor had several workers die under them. The worker claimed that Haitian immigrants were also brought into the same network. After 20 days at the corn farm, the worker was sent to a cucumber warehouse where they weren't paid anything for their work, and then transferred to Texas before escaping the operation and returning to Mexico in July. The worker added there was a lot of abuse for little pay, adding it was a total fraud. Contractor, the worker said he worked under J.C. Longoria Cancer, was one of 24 defendants indicted on federal conspiracy charges in October based on findings from a multi-year investigation into a massive human smuggling and labor trafficking operation based in southern Georgia that extended to Florida and Texas. The indictments characterized the operation as modern-day slavery, a long-standing issue in the U.S. agricultural industry, where workers were smuggled from Central American countries to the U.S. and imprisoned as contracted farm workers. Farm workers in the U.S., especially immigrant workers, have few protections. They were excluded from the National Labor Relations Act passed in 1935 and the Fair Labor Standards Act of 1938. Workers in America's agricultural fields are regularly subjected to abuses ranging from high occurrences of sexual assault and harassment, wage theft and safety issues including injuries, fatalities on the job, and exposure to hazardous chemicals. The investigation Operation Bloomberg Union found the conspirators forced workers to pay fees for transportation to the U.S., food and housing through the H-2A work visa program, while withholding the travel and identification documents and forcing them to work for little to no pay in inhumane living conditions. According to the investigation, the 2,000 conspirators made $200 million from their operation, laundering the money through land, homes, over a dozen vehicles, and the purchase of a restaurant and a club. Over 100 workers were freed from the operation. The H-2A visa program is an often used avenue for exploitation of migrant workers in the U.S., as it ties immigration status to employment on a temporary basis with no pathways to permanent citizenship. Many of these workers are forced to take on debt to recruiters to enter the H-2A visa program, with several cases of debt, peonage, forced labor, and human trafficking reported through the program. Daniel Costa, Director of Immigration Law and Policy Research at the Economic Policy Institute, said it's really the structure of the program that facilitates this kind of stuff happening, often with impunity. He cited a severe lack of labor law enforcement in the agricultural industry as a driving factor in widespread abuses of workers and the lack of regulating recruiters outside the U.S. who connect migrant workers with temporary jobs. Inspections conducted by the Wage and Hour Division of the U.S. Department of Labor declined significantly over the past few days due to underfunding and the low number of inspectors responsible for overseeing a vast number of employers. Costa added, if you are an agricultural employer, there is only around a 1% chance that you will be investigated for anything in any given year, so they can pretty much get away with not treating your workers the way they should. The workers were threatened with deportation or violence if they did not comply with the conspirators. The indictments include allegations of raping, kidnapping, and threatening or attempting to kill some of the workers or their families, and in many cases sold or traded the workers to other conspirators. The indictment said at least two workers died as a result of the living and working conditions, and another was repeatedly raped. Some of the workers were promised up to $12 an hour in pay, but instead were ordered by armed overseers to dig up onions by hand for $0.20 per bucket. A grand jury indicted the 24 conspirators in a federal court in Waycross, Georgia, on counts including forced labor, mail fraud, witness tampering, and conspiracy to commit money laundering. Arraignments in the case were scheduled for December 21st and January 6th at the Southern District of Georgia Federal Courthouse in Waycross, Georgia.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a heralder of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. In our previous discussions, we discussed two meanings of the name Fatima, given and explained to us by Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. One is to cut off, or rather the word comes from the original word, which means to sever or cut off. And the first meaning that was given by Imam Sadiq alayhi salam was that her and her followers will be cut off from the fire of hell. The second was that she was cut off from all evil. No evil shall touch her. She is infallible. And nor can the devil even try to get close to her. And, you know, this is going a bit far, but it's possible that if he does, he will get burnt himself. Anyway, again, it's just a bit of emotional speak there. But there is a tradition that is extremely difficult to understand. And we'll just mention the tradition and allow our dear listeners to ponder upon. Again, it is from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. And inshallah, if you have the time, there's another tradition that emphasizes this particular tradition of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Again, keeping in mind the meaning of the word Fatima, which means to sever, to cut off, you know, to keep afar, basically, separate. So in this tradition, it is narrated that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is reported to have said, again, discussing Hazrat Zahra salamu alayha, and he says that, and she has been named Fatima, that is Hazrat Zahra salamu alayha, has been named Fatima. Zahra being another name, obviously, but that's not our discussion right now. Because the creation is unable to truly understand her. This is something very difficult to understand for myself. You know, yes, it is true that we do not understand. So basically, her status is something that is not understandable to us. Like the status of any of the Imam, any of the infallibles. We don't understand their true status. We cannot. It is impossible. We can get close to it, but to truly, existentially and essentially understand it is something beyond us. We are, you know, very weak in that regard. Again, this is going into the realm of Islamic mysticism now. So therefore, by understanding what Fatima means, it means to cut, to sever, we can understand this tradition in this way, that she has been named so that she has been cut off from the understanding of creation. Now, we can understand this in a different way, is that conceptually, she cannot be understood. There is no way to understand Hazrat Zahra salamu alayha by conceptions, with our mind, you know, with history, no. If you wish to understand her to the ability and to an essential manner, you need to go beyond the mind. You need to become presential knowledge. And again, this is a discussion beyond the scope of our program. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to get that presential understanding of Hazrat Zahra salamu alayha. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio, with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala
bring us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.